Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is where we'll be as we continue our series on the foundations of the faith. And thank you for leading us, Mark. That was the most thoughtful rendition of that song I've ever sang. I really had to think when those key changes came. And it was great. What a beautiful text for where we'll be this morning, Isaiah 55. And I need to say that as you're turning there, I am, just personal confession for a second, I am both excited and embarrassed by the fact that I'm in Isaiah today. I'm excited because I've never preached from Isaiah. I've never done a public message out of this book. I think it's the second or third most quoted book in the New Testament. I'm excited because of the content. You should know that from time to time. Like, it's just good for the guy that's standing up here to really want to be up here. I mean, I always want to be up here, sometimes more than others. Definitely now is one of the more. No kidding. I woke up at 3:30 this morning. Excited. You know, somebody gets excited for a fishing trip, or whatever. That was exactly what was going through my mind. I didn't even have coffee till 9 o'clock. It's been that great. So I'm excited, but I need to say at the same time, right in the same sweep, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed by the fact that I've never not only preached Isaiah, but I've been preaching for almost 20 years. And I've never preached an Old Testament prophetic text. I was hoping to hear an audible shock of how does that happen? It's 25% of the Bible. Literally. So, for what it's worth, I know that the Lord has forgiven me if it's been any unfaithfulness on my part, or maybe it's just totally accidental. But I think that you should probably just recognize that it doesn't get covered very much. And so we're in some new territory today. It's a long chapter. I want you to get the whole picture. And to do that, I'm going to do some explanation in a few moments. But just to get the orientation of the text, let's begin with verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. I think it's on 615 in the Pew Bible. The Seat Bible. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me. And eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Normally when I preach, I try to introduce the text to you in a way that would help you see right from the outset why you would need it. I don't have to do that. It's just a way that I think serves the congregation well. But I think that this text already draws enough interest on its own for several reasons. First, I would say ignorance. If I'm telling you that in the 5 years that I've been here at least, that we've never preached an Old Testament text, Old Testament prophetic text, part of your ears should be this is new. Let's pay attention. So I know that there's already some general interest on the basis of ignorance. We just don't cover this very often. At the same time, I think that this text, especially the verses that I just read, would be interesting to you on account of balance. For those of you that are visiting, this is a church that regularly emphasizes the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man. We try to get that right. And so a text like this is a theological counterweight, it would seem, to sometimes, that emphasis of we need to be really careful about the gospel because this is just wide open. Whoever, whenever, however, I mean, I grew up and was ordained in a denomination. They've probably revoked my ordination by this point, but I was ordained in a denomination that was called Free Will Baptist. I mean, like, the whole emphasis was just on man and his response. We love these passages. But I've noticed now I'm on the other end of things, we don't talk about these very much. We're, like, so scared of them. So this could be interesting to you for the balance. I would say it could be interesting to you because you're just curious. This happens regularly. People see the front of the building. It looks like a church. They're like, oh, I'll stop by in here. You know, I'm looking for a religious experience. I think I need to hear from God. You came on the right day. It's good. God's word is clear. He has a message for you. But I would say that this is finally interesting, or should be at least, to those who are just diehards, and that's many of you. You're like, look, I don't care what the text is. Just I want to find out what God's word says and just bring it on. So you don't mind. So we all win in here today with this particular passage, but there's something that I need to do that will be a little different than normal, and I know some of you hear the word different and you think it's the D word because you just don't like change, you don't like anything being different than normal, but look, we are in new territory. I'm going to have to handle this text differently than I normally would because I haven't, my fault, taught you like how to really handle Old Testament prophetic literature. You kind of approach it differently. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do with me for these next few moments. Allow me to split the time between like being like a professor, if you will, and then a preacher. I want to teach you some stuff about like how the text works and functions so that you can appreciate it as God's word. And then I will preach the relevant and main points of that. So it's kind of like we're going to split this time up into two. There's going to be the text, and I'm going to talk about it. And don't worry, then we're going to zero in on the truth, particular truths that we can draw out from that. Is that okay? If I see that you're getting bored, I'll jump straight to the preacher thing. But I really do think that if you understand the text as it was intended to be understood, you will better appreciate the theology that's there. So let's cover the text. This is a text about enjoying God freely. This text is about enjoying God freely. By the time we get to the end, I think that if you're a careful note taker, you're going to notice four gifts or benefits that God freely offers us in relationship with Himself. But don't be looking for them immediately. I'm not going to disclose them till the end, but I do want you to try to see them ahead of time. But it's mainly about enjoying God freely. And textually speaking, for those of you that want to like take the academic route with me this morning, you need to note a few features of the text. You'll like this. This sounds preachy. They're alliterated. Okay. This is a prophetic text. It's purposeful. It's poetic. And it contains particular promises. It's prophetic and purposeful and poetic. And to poetic, I could even add, like, I love this kind of stuff. It's picturesque. It's parallel. You're thinking, Justin, you're just making this stuff up now. I promise I'm not. Like, this really is this text. I want you to note all these things. And there's particular promises. Let me first mention the first, prophetic. You need to be aware that this is a prophetic text. Like, say, okay, Justin, well, what does that even mean? Why does that matter? Well, friends, this is just good general Bible knowledge for you. Anytime you're approaching a certain book of the Bible or whatever, you probably need to be aware of the genre that you're reading, the genre of literature. It affects how you interpret things. To give a modern analogy, you know, there's different kinds of literature. Maybe one of the most pronounced for those of you who are over the age of 30 or 35, maybe, is where the cutoff would be. You would know that there is a difference between news column in a newspaper and the advertisements. You read those things differently. So just think of the words steel sinks. Steel sinks. Well, you know immediately what that word is based on the genre. If it's a Lowe's ad, you're like, oh, it's talking about a steel sink. But if it's in like the business and science technology section, we're talking about steel, a substance, sinking. The same thing would be true for those of you who are under the age of 35. You know the difference between the banner ads on the website and the content of the website. Just because it says, you know, that you're going to get a free this or that, you learn to be a little suspicious of that which is there in the banner. It's an ad. You view an ad a different way than you would the content of the blog or the webpage or whatever. So also, there's different kinds of literature in the Bible that you have to approach and just kind of, you need to know the rules of the game. The two basic categories, like the most basic categories that you have in the Bible, are prose and poetry. Now, this is like true in most literature, but I would define prose as a line from Dragnet here, just the facts, ma'am. All right, so prose is factual. It just gives you facts. Examples of prose would be Old Testament narrative, like in Genesis. It's just telling you the story about God's people. Another example of prose would be law. God gives laws, and you approach those in a different way. And then you've got poetry. Poetry is factual, but with flair. And feeling, I would add. Flair and feeling. Poetry is obvious. Poetry is the book of Psalms, right? It's passionate. And it's got a lot of pictures. This is where I use those other P words. It's picturesque. It is laden with pictures and images and says it's like this and it's like that. And it uses all kinds of metaphor and simile. And you're like, wow, I can see this. And then it also embraces a lot of parallelism as well. I'll explain that in a moment. But then there's one more little category. I said there's two basic categories. You ready for this? There's one that sits in the middle. We call it prophecy. Prophecy is comprised of prose and poetry. It's got the facts. It's talking about what God thinks about something or what God is going to do. But it's also got feeling. It is laden with poetry, with pictures, with these parallelisms that I was mentioning. Isaiah is that. The book of Isaiah is prophetic indeed, and it is purposeful. It certainly has like a very clear goal. This isn't just feelings. These are facts. And you know what the facts are about salvation? I mean, Isaiah, it is that salvation is coming through Yahweh's chosen representative. That's what the book's about. Salvation is coming through Yahweh's chosen representative. And we'll give you an entire outline of the book, but where we are in this particular section, Isaiah 40 all the way through Isaiah 55, is very interesting because you go from Isaiah 40 to about Isaiah 52, and this is what you think. Oh my, there is no salvation. I mean, like, the whole nation is going to hell in a handbasket. And then all of a sudden, you get to chapter 53, and that's that famous passage that I think we even read just a couple weeks ago on the suffering servant. And then all of a sudden, the prophecy changes. In chapter 54, it says, send out the invitations, like, make the tent bigger, like, God is going to provide salvation. And then Isaiah 55, that we just started to read today, is the same thing. On account of the work of the suffering servant, God has provided salvation. These are people who had been dominated by other foreign countries, and they're thinking that God's promises have not come to pass. And in here, we see that no, he still will stick to his promises. He will provide not only political rescue, but spiritual rescue. It's coming. Hold on. Enter in. Enjoy. Prophetic. Purposeful. What's the purpose? It's disclosing salvation. Now I want you to note the poetry. I want to zoom in on the poetry of Isaiah quickly and first of all explain the picturesque stuff. Just look in your Bible and notice the metaphors and the pictures, right? You've got a thirsty person, you've got rivers of water, you've got money, you've got wine and milk, you've got bread. I mean, it's just like so clear. You go down and jump to about verse 9, it talks about the skies and the earth, and then verse 10, rain and snow. And I mean, like, you're thinking, if this is literal, this is all over the place, but these are pictures. These are pictures that are trying to get you not only to know the facts, but to feel the facts. It's beautiful. But let me tell you one more thing about poetry, and this is where you got it. Don't worry, we're going to get over the intellectual hump right here. Hebrew poetry works different than Western modern poetry. Okay? The basis of good Hebrew poetry is what I called parallelism. Parallelism. To think of this even more clearly, I would just give you some standards of just good old-fashioned American poetry, okay? And I want you to just, like, hear these again. I do not have these memorized. I wrote them down. But hear these, and these, this is like top 10 stuff here. Daffodils, lines 1 through 4 by William Wordsworth. Ready? I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vales and hills, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils. Americans hear that and they think, that is great poetry. Why? Because the last few words rhymed. I'll give you another one. Sometimes it's not always rhyming. We just like things to be even and sound the same. This one I think that 90% of you know or would have known when you were in high school. Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. Like the most famous poem quoted at high school graduations in the United States. All right, we'll just start with a few lines here. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. And looked down one, and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Now most of you are like, I don't think that poetry is as good because it doesn't rhyme. But you know what everybody likes about that? Is that it's parallel in its, what's the word I'm using? Sequence. Syllables, there we go. It has the same number of syllables. 9 syllables in every line. Everybody's like, oh, look, it's 9 syllables. This is fantastic. And this just is the American way. It's all about fashion over function. We just like the way that it looks. We like the way that it sounds. But now let me show you Hebrew poetry. Excuse me, I'm not even going to limit it to Hebrew. Ancient Near Eastern poetry. They don't care how it looks, how it sounds. They care about the ideas. They don't like parallel meter. They don't like parallel sounds. They like parallel ideas. You ready for this? All right, this is a hymn of praise to the sun god Shamash. This is Babylonian, and who would think that you would have ever heard that in church? But I want to see if you can find the parallels. Just 2 lines. Your splendor covers vast mountains. Your fierce light fills the lands to their limits. Now, if you're not sitting there looking at it, you're not getting it. But here's the rhyming ideas. They're not rhyming sounds, they're rhyming ideas. In the first and second line, you've got splendor and then fierce light. And then you have covers and then fills. And then mountains and then lands. You see how they're kind of the same? All right, look, let me give you one from the Bible. You'll feel more comfortable here. I know that made some of you get the heebie-jeebies. All right, Psalm 19:1. This is like the most classic way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above his handiwork. You see the parallels? Heavens and sky declare and proclaims glory of God, his handiwork. You see the idea? You've got two different, like, we read that and we think he's saying two different things, and I kind of referenced this last week. No, this is parallel. These are two pictures that are showing you, like, one thing, and I want you to know that in this Isaiah passage that we're about to look at, it strongly features this parallelism, but not just on the micro scale, like a couple lines. It does it with the whole shebang. Yes, I made that word up. I mean, it is verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 13. You say, Justin, what's the pattern that we're looking for? Here's how it works. Both stanzas are about this free offer to respond to God. And they start with the individual, and they go to the international. You're going to see it happen again in verses 6 through 13. It's going to start with the individual. It's all about this offer and this response, and then it bleeds into the international. Let me walk you through the text. You said, Justin, that's enough of that. Don't worry, I'm still not at the preachy part yet. I'm still in the professor role here, but I want you to see the parallels between these two verses. I'm not going to try to apply anything. I'm just going to walk through the text. This is where we can re-engage. You look at your own Bibles now. All right, I'm going to walk through it. Notice the individual aspects here in 55, verses 1 through 3. Come, everyone who thirsts. This is any individual who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he, individual, who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, you're hearing that, and you're like, wow, this is an invitation to be personally satisfied in what we do not know. Like, right now, it just sounds like a really nice picnic. But he's going to explain the metaphor in verse 3. Notice where he's going to give you some clarity. This isn't about a bag of bagels and a bottle of milk. This is about something deeper. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Here it is. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. He'll give you even more clarity on what this analogy is about. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Pause there for a moment. Are you seeing what he's inviting them into? He's inviting them into not just a dinner, but a relationship with God. He's likening that relationship to a feast. Not just the basics, like water, but even wine and milk, that which is luxurious, that which costs a lot. And he's saying, look, here's what I'm inviting you into. You personally can enjoy a relationship with me. Come and enjoy this. Come find satisfaction in me. That's what the word covenant means. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, an eternal covenant with you. A covenant is a relational agreement. What God is saying is come and enjoy relationship with me, and then he's going to immediately transition into what I was calling the international. You ready for this? What kind of everlasting covenant? He's going to reference one that basically in the Hebrew is in accordance with my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You say, Justin, what is that about? How did that take an international turn? It took an international turn because it said that the covenant that he's going to make with us isn't just individual, but it is actually international. Because when it starts referencing a ruler like David, a Davidic ruler, he says, I'm going to make an agreement with you like I did with David in 2 Samuel. And we know that that passage where he promised that, the son of David would actually rule and reign forever. We sing about it at Christmas. And he's saying, this is the kind of agreement I'm going to make. This is going to be eternal rule of my Davidic chosen representative. And he is actually going to dominate. It says that he will be a leader and a commander. Listen to this, of the peoples. The Hebrew word for peoples there isn't just like, oh, there's peoples in this building. But it literally means the nations, the Gentiles. It's not just going to be an Israeli thing. This is actually going to be an international thing. You see it? It was individual, and now all of a sudden, like, but before you even recognize it, you're like, wow, he's talking about the whole world. So what's going on here? The blessings can't be limited to the individual. I mean, this is a beautiful thing that happens because there will come this ruler, look at verse 5, who is so in charge that even the other nations that we don't even know yet, according to the text, nations that we don't know will run to the beck and call of this Davidic ruler. He will be that much in charge. Like, people will so value him as a ruler that they will do whatever he wants. You know how that works, right? Like, you don't do favors for people you don't know or care about. But somebody that you respect, they ask you to do something, you're like, sure, yeah, I'll be there. That's exactly what's going on an international level. He's going to be such a fantastic ruler that the nations will come under him and do whatever he is willing to do. Why? Because, and notice this, because of the Lord, Yahweh, your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This is talking of God's special promises to his chosen people in the kingdom to come. They will so dominate because of God's good favor poured out upon them that the whole world will be ran by his chosen ones. Point is, individual to international. You ready for round two? We're almost there. Don't worry. Hang with me. Second half of the poem, verses 6 through 13. Notice how it starts with the individual and then goes to the international again. Verse 6, it's like a reset. Notice these imperatives. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It's like a limited time offer. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is very individual, a call to repentance. Let him return, him, singular, return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, singular, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is it talking about? Individual forgiveness. So if you'll just like leave your ways and you'll turn to God, he's going to reconcile you to himself. And then he explains how this works. Notice the play on words between thoughts and ways. He says in verse 7 that the unrighteous and the wicked need to forsake their way and their thoughts. And now notice what it says about God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You said, Justin, what's going on here? He's actually saying it like, look, the reason why you need to forsake your own thoughts and your own ways, your own plans and your own intentions is because they're so earthly. My ways are so much higher than yours. You need to value the qualitatively superior way of thinking and doing that I have as God Almighty. So often we take this passage out of context and say, oh, anytime I don't understand something about God, I would just quote this one. It's not just talking about the things that are hard to understand about God. It's talking about his moral superiority. Can I give an illustration? I'm sorry this is going to be personal again. This is going to tick off half of you. So send me the email if you need, but I'm apologizing ahead of time. You know that I'm not the biggest dog fan, but I'm learning it. We got one. Even had to apologize to the kids yesterday for not being as nice to the dog as I need to. All right, all that being said, I don't want to wear this out, but I have noticed something. I think you'd agree with me, even if you love dogs, we have a qualitatively, human beings have a qualitatively higher level of existence than animals do. I hope you agree with that. If not, you're in the wrong church, okay? I mean, we're created in the image of God. They are not. And frankly, it's really easy to see. It's really easy for me especially to see the qualitatively superior existence of the human versus that of the animal, the dog in particular, as evidenced by the fact that when I come home, the dog thinks, how do I say this? The dog thinks that I would really appreciate and like him licking me in the face, even though he's been licking other parts of his body that shall remain unnamed in this setting. There is nothing about that is endearing to me. But that's just the way that dogs think. I'm not insulting the dog. It's just, they're here, we're here. Now, I am not saying that God somehow views us as dogs, but let's admit that qualitatively, our best thoughts and ways and plans are beastly compared to his superior ones. And you know what the text is saying? Individually, forsake your crazy human way of thinking. Be gone with your human ways of trying to have a relationship with me. I am up here, you are down there, and which begs the question, well, how in the world are we supposed to be reconciled to a God who's all the way up here if we're all the way down there? And he's going to continue to explain it in that beautiful poetic imagery of verse 10. Check it out in your Bibles. It says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Or you see what's going on here? If he's all the way up here and we're all the way down there and he's saying, all right, return to me, be reconciled with me, and you're thinking, well, how in the world is that going to happen? He's going to say, hey, I've got the solution for you. Here's how it works. In the same way that heaven is all the way above the earth, it still blesses the earth by depositing moisture and rain and snow, and good things happen when that from heaven makes its way down to earth. Blessing comes not from earth to heaven, but from heaven to earth, from God's realm to our realm. And what is the moisture that he deposits that does all the good? His word. His revelation, what he has revealed about himself, specifically this invitation, what we would call in the New Testament the gospel. That is the way that the gap is bridged, if you will. He's saying, look, I've taken the initiative, and here's what's going to happen. Stuff's going to sprout. The word will go forward, and it will bring about the reconciliation that you yourself could never bring about through your human and earthly means. It's beautiful. He says in verse 11b, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word accomplishes its redeeming work. You want to be reconciled to God? The word of God being spoken is actually what empowers you to respond to him. And now notice the turn, almost there. Notice the turn in verse 12 from the individual to the international. You ready for it? For you, the word here is plural, y'all, shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before y'all shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Notice this. This is like worldwide peace. And notice how it's represented, verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3 where God curses the earth? What was the quintessential symbol of the curse? Thorns. Briars. This is amazing. Because whatever it is that God's offering here, he says there's going to be a reversal of this curse upon the created world, not just in your heart. It's talking about the world. And what's so cool is that as we see thorns and briars overtake those plants that we love so much, the text actually says it's going to go the other way around. The plants that we love and value will actually overtake the thorns and thistles. And the curse will be finally reversed. And to such a degree that this entire world will be a monument to the goodness of God. It says at the end of verse 13, and it shall make a name for the Lord, talking about this reversal, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Frederick Olmsted, you may recall or not, was the guy that was the landscape genius behind Central Park and the lawns at the Biltmore Estate in Asheville, North Carolina. If you've ever seen it, you're like, wow, this guy knew what he was doing. It's a monument to Olmsted. The entire world one day will be a monument to the goodness of the Creator as he reverses all that which is wrong with this planet. This isn't just people. We're talking the planet. Not just the individual, but the international. Oh, do you see how the poetry works now? Are you seeing how all this comes together? You got these two ideas, individual benefits of what God is offering to international. These things are in parallel to one another. And at this point, you should be thinking like, wow. I mean, God is offering something great here. We can enjoy him freely, and this will have a ton of benefit. That's the text. Now, you ready for the truth? Hat off. I'll take the professor hat off. Don't worry. I'll do the preacher thing. And what I want to point out here is the truth about enjoying God freely. What's the truth about enjoying God freely that we see from this text? I would point to three categories of truth here. One is the rationale for enjoying God, the response to enjoying God, and the results. These are our closing applications. We're done. So you might like this. It might be shorter for you. Rationale. Response, results. Okay, so what's the rationale? Why is God even making an offer to us in the first place? Well, here's the answer. God makes this offer because of the futility of sin. The futility of sin. The rationale is God needs to make an offer with us because we have been decimated by sin. It has done a work on us. And there are specifically two problems that we see indicated in this text. The first is what we lack, and the second is what we love. Sin has messed us up. It's done a number on us. Expressed in what we lack and in what we love. Notice in those opening verses in 1 through 3, it implies that there is a lack, that there is something that's missing. That the people of Israel, even though they were sitting fat and pretty in Babylon at that particular time, they weren't in their promised land, but they were actually well-treated in Babylon. He's saying, you guys are still hungry. You guys have an ache that cannot be relieved. You have a hunger that cannot be satisfied. You have a thirst that cannot be slaked. Like, what is it? It is this longing that we all have to be back into relationship with God. You could have it all and not have a relationship with the Lord, and it will not satisfy. That is why Augustine of Hippo would say in his Confessions, after he talked about all the things that he enjoyed and all the things that he would do, he said, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in thee. You know that to be true. You know what it is to not have relationship with God and maybe to have everything else, and it all just turned to ash in your mouth. The problem is what we lack. Because we lack a relationship with God, the text describes it in a way that we will be, in some senses, unfulfilled. There is something that gnaws away at our very soul, but that's not the only problem disclosed in the text. It also talks about we have a problem because of what we love. It's not only what we lack because of what we love. We love the wrong junk. That's the most basic way I could say it. That's what verse 2 says, right? It says in verse 2, why do you spend your money? So let's say that you've got some money. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. So knowing that we lack something, knowing that we're hungry, knowing that we're not satisfied, what do? We spend our entire lives seeking to have that satisfied, but all in the wrong places. The text is graphic, not only in showing that we look for it in the wrong places, but that's why it says down in verse 6 and 7, you need to forsake your ways. You need to forsake your thoughts. We have these tendencies and these patterns and these thought processes that we just pursue, and we think, this is where I'll find meaning. This is where I'll find fulfillment. This is where I'll find satisfaction. And God says, no, give up on that. Forsake your ways. Embrace mine. Enter into relationship with me. I think that we have this penchant for idolatry that we do not recognize. I look at people and I watch occasionally people's social media profiles. I just listen and I hear what people talk about. You would think that we are addicted to dopamine responses. We're just looking for pleasure sensors to be fired off in our brains, and we just got to go from the next one to the next one to the next one. It may be the junk that you buy and thinking, oh, new clothes, new car, whatever. This feels good. And then it goes away. It may be the likes on the social media page even, like, oh, 70 people like my picture at the beach. And then it goes away. People try new relationships, they try new jobs, they try new hobbies. It's just pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. I need more pleasure. And it never satisfies. It's futile. I don't want to be too graphic, but we're dealing with a culture that's been so highly sexualized. I think of guys just looking for more and more with their eyes, and they're never satisfied. And God says, I know you're not satisfied. Your way stinks. Come to me. Find it in me. The problem is that we love the wrong things. And our sin has just separated us from God immensely. I leave you with this illustration and we move on. But it is a well-known fact that Eskimos in Alaska are adept at being able to capture and kill wolves. It's an interesting process that they go through because they'll actually take a sharp knife, dip it in blood, let it freeze in a block of ice, blade up. As you know, wolves have an acute sense of smell and they find it. And immediately they begin to partake of the blood, and because of the cold, beginning to numb their senses, that they do not recognize that they are actually eating unto their own demise. They make it through the blood and begin to lick the blade until the animal bleeds out there by the knife. And so sin has worked such a number on us where these bloody knives are sticking up and we're licking it with everything that we've got. And God says, give it up. I've got something better. Your way will not work. Come to me. Come take what I'm offering. So there's the rationale. We're dominated by the futility of sin, but then the text also prescribes a response. What is the response then? If this is where we're at, what do we do? Well, the response is this focus on the freeness of salvation. The rationale is that we're dominated by the futility of sin. The response is, okay, it's being offered freely. Just take it. Just receive what I'm offering to you. Notice that this is in the Old Testament as well as the New, which is why we're here today. He says, basically, freely come to God through Jesus, as made clear in Isaiah chapter 53, and then even the allusion to the Davidic ruler here who seals the deal on this relationship. He's saying, like, look, just come to me. Come to me. Respond to me. Just take and receive what I am offering you. Notice it says, come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isn't that ironic? You buy something without money and without price. Well, the only way that happens, friends, and I'm not reading into this, 53 to 54 and 55 work together. You can't buy something that costs something for free unless somebody else has paid for it. The suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53, has paid for it. He died to satisfy God's wrath, and he rose again, showing his dominance over said death, offering that as well to all who would come to him in faith. And he's saying, just receive it. Just take the gift that is here. This is free. This is all through the Bible, by the way. Just listen to the greatest hit soundtrack for a moment on coming to Jesus. You ready for this? Jesus said, in addition to what the prophet said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, just come to me. Just come. Here's another one. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The only thing you need, you don't need any money, you just need thirst. Just if you're hungry, come. If you're thirsty, come. And we read it in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. These are some of the final words of the Bible. This is open. This is free. I say this to you in here who may not be acutely aware of your condition before God. Maybe you're wondering where you're at. Maybe you don't know if you've received this. I would just say that, look, you were wrong with God and Jesus has freely made you right with him. And all you need to do is receive in faith what Jesus has done. This is just take it. We have a hard time with this, though. We as Americans, we as sinners, have a hard time with something being free. I mentioned it last week with the offer that was extended to the thousands, and only 11 availed themselves of the 5 pounds. Look, I totally get it. Like, we have a hard time seeing stuff as free. We're like, where's the asterisk? What's the catch? And I think there's several reasons why we have a hard time. One is because of our idolatrous views of God. We can't imagine doing anything for anyone for free, and therefore we impose our thoughts about God onto him and say, oh yeah, there's no way. There's a catch. There's something. And that's why the text says, friends, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. It's not only idolatry, but there is another tendency that we have, and that's just experience. Hey, we've been around the block. You know the old saying, right? There's no such thing as a free lunch, except the one that we're offering today. I don't know if some of you are suspicious about that. Like if I would have said, Life at Faith Lunch, $5, they would be like, oh yeah. Short story, sorry, just to keep you interested. I used to sell furniture, and we would pick up, it was not high-class furniture joint by any means. It was in a poor part of town, and anyway, we would take people's mattresses away for free, and then we tried to give them away, because we were just trying to get them out of there to make a quick sale on the mattress. And so we would put these mattresses beside the store, and we put a sign on it that said free, and I'm not kidding, no one ever took one of the free mattresses. So we had this idea, we were like, look, let's charge money for them and see what happens. No kidding, we started charging $20 for these nasty used mattresses, and people would either come in and pay for it or steal them. It's the American experience. We think, nope, there's no way. We're imposing our American grid upon God, and he says, nope, don't do that. There's another reason why we have a hard time with this, and that's our pride. It's your stinking pride. No one likes to be another person's debtor. If we can at least say to God, hey, I paid this, maybe you can reason and ration away some of his demands, but when you're totally in his obligation, it's an uncomfortable place to be. And then finally, I think other religions have trained us. We just think Christianity is just another among the many. But friends, that is the dividing line between what Christ offers and everything else. I don't care if it's Islam and its four pillars or what I mentioned a couple weeks ago with the Roman Catholic Church and its seven sacraments. Like everybody's got some angle. Prosperity churches are looking for their seed money or whatever. Like genuine biblical Christianity at the end of the day, don't let this scare you, Calvinists among us, it's free. It's free to us. Because Jesus himself paid for it. 2 weeks in a row, I've got to quote Spurgeon. Sorry, but he's good. He's talking about how hard this is to preach, and this is what he said. The difficulty is that the price is too low for human pride. Sinners will not come down to it. Whereas every other salesman finds that he cannot get his customers up to his price, my difficulty is that I cannot get my customers down to mine. They will still higgle and haggle to do something, be something, or promise something. Whereas here are the terms, and the only terms upon which gospel grace is to be had, without money and without price. Ye shall have it freely, but God will have none of your bargaining. Take mercy. Take it just as you are. You are welcome to it, but if you tarry till you're better, recognize those lines? Your very betterness will make you worse. If you wait until you are fit, your fancied fitness will be your unfitness. Friend, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, can I just say, exchange your sin for his salvation. Exchange your rebellion for his righteousness. A song we often sing around here, not that well known, but the principle is beautiful. His robes for mine. Just take the junk that you have and that you've been working on and let him have it. And he gives you his. May I apply this to believers in the room quickly? No matter how robust our soteriology, no matter how high our view of the sovereignty of God, mark it down, all are invited to partake freely. All. The New Hampshire Confession states it this way, we believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel. It is the immediate duty of all to accept these blessings by a heartfelt, repentant, and obedient faith. Nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which only magnifies his condemnation. Friends, I think that I could try to put the professor hat back on for a moment and try to wax eloquent about determinism and free will and moral ability and natural ability, and maybe we'll hit some of that stuff next week when we talk about regeneration. But I just want you to understand that the Bible makes the offer of salvation in an unqualified way to all, and so should you. Your doctrine will get you in some bad spots if you start trying to hypothetically calculate, I don't know if I should share the gospel with this person. I don't know if I should make a plea for this person to respond. You may be too smart for your own good at that point. It says, offer it to all, whoever is thirsty. And even if they think they have resources, it says, hey, you've spending them on the wrong thing. Come spend here. Receive what I have offered. And then here's the last. We've talked about the rationale and the results. The rationale and the response to this offer. Now let's look at the results. This is the last thing. The result of the offer. I want you to see the fullness of salvation. So we've had the futility of our condition, and we've looked at the freeness of the response. Now notice the futility or the fullness of salvation, the result of the offer. I want you to know, friends, that what this passage is actually telling us is that, yes, you get a relationship with God. That's a win. That's what we ultimately need, but this is cool. This is why I preached all of Isaiah 55 and not just verses 1 through 3. There is so much more in this. Remember I told you to take note of the gifts, the benefits that are offered? Can I walk you through them now, and we'll just end on a really positive note? There are four specific benefits that are listed in this passage for those who would respond and take up God on this free offer of a relationship with Him. The first of these is abundant pardon. I'm going to list these out of order, but I just want you to note them. Abundant pardon. You see that specifically in verses 6 and 7. This is individual. This is something that we're used to. I want you to be aware that no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, whatever, it's forgiven. It's paid for those who come to God through Christ. Notice this adverb. It is so comforting. Look at the end of verse 7. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Not scarcely pardon, barely pardon, abundantly pardon. You cannot outsin God's grace. For those of you who are in Christ, this should be especially comforting. I know the story of many of you, I think, and some of you have been saved longer than you were lost, which means that quantitatively, you've probably done more sin after you came to Christ than before. And guess what? Text says, pardon is abundant. It is full, it is free, it continues. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful, that means dependable, and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, that's good news. Our consciences whir away sometimes like a noisy computer, and this will clean the hard drive. This will make you functional again. The song we'll sing in even a few moments. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. So that's a gift, abundant pardon. Here's another. Lavish satisfaction. Lavish satisfaction. That's what you see in verses 1 through 3 in particular. You guys know that have been here a while, I love asking people from time to time about their peace score. They'll say, so how are you feeling right now? How satisfied are you right now? And I go through specific categories of like purpose and place and people and physical health and provision. And it's not. It's a good conversation starter. I encourage you to use it with people. But there's an immense problem with it, because those categories that I just listed don't actually guarantee peace or satisfaction, because you could be like really satisfied in your job right now, and you could be like really happy with where you live, and you could be very content with your salary, and your physical health could be good, and you could just think that, oh yeah, my relationships are pretty good right now, there's no relational fires burning, but you could still be miserable. It's not a true reflection. There's something that's underlying this. There's something else that we must have. And according to this, it is relationship with God. You know, at times we use these tools from modern sociology, and I think that they actually work against us. Some of you may be familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. People use that as a grid to think these days of like, what do I really need? What is really going on in my heart and my life? And then there's like the basic human needs to survive and exist, and then there's communal needs, and then there's needs of personal fulfillment, and people are like, yeah, I need these things. But I want you to know that if you have all that Maslow would offer in his little pyramid, you could still be crumbling on the inside if you do not have the underlying relationship with God. You could have it all. And what Christ offers is satisfaction. I know that we don't talk in these terms so much, like we shy away from it, but can I assure you that there is indeed something eternally satisfying about a relationship with God through Christ? That's real. Some churches may only focus on that to the detriment of other things that matter. I acknowledge that, but like, this is real. You want satisfaction, you want peace. It is in Jesus. His precepts are pathways to increased pleasure for those who possess a relationship with him through faith in his Son. I want you to know that God's ways, it's twofold. There's step number one, and then there's steps two through infinity. Step one is receive Christ, and then step two through infinity is obey Christ. Look, if you have received Christ, there is peace that comes from that. You want more peace? The more you obey, the more you enjoy. Some of you have been tricked into thinking that you're making up an adverb here. Dogly ways of thinking is where the pleasure's at. And you know what? The real pleasure is in obeying the Lord. There is satisfaction that comes from obeying him. There's two more. We move from the individual to the interpersonal. I'll say these quickly. The third benefit, and this will sound kind of scary, but listen carefully. It is political domination. Did you know that when you enter into a relationship with God, you also enter into what modern people call the right side of history? They argue, are you going to be on the right side of history? Let me tell you the right side of history. It is Jesus in charge. We experience frustration regularly, and I see this with you guys, and I want you to know that I sympathize. Like, we look back to divorce laws that were first passed in the 70s that just basically made divorce a joke, and then we see, like, what happened in the late 70s with Roe v. Wade, and we're like, oh, this is the legal infanticide of children, and then you start to look at stuff like Obergefell versus Hodges that legalizes same-sex marriage, and then we're seeing the expansion now of the Equality Act under the Biden administration. You're thinking like, wow, now sexual perversion is being applauded. You know, like this is a different place than we used to be. And oh, by the way, if you really want to get like freaked out over something, check out the Yogyakarta principles. This is the new like realm that will undermine family as a whole. It is coming to the United States soon. And we hear this. I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican. If you're a Christian, you think, God has laws. I think his laws are good. Like, we need Jesus to come and fix this, and I assure you, friends, he will. I do not care about your straight party ticket voting practices, but I do know that you and I probably know the relief of having voted someone in that we really wanted to be in because of the guy that was currently in. We really wanted him to be out. And November comes around, and your guy's in, and you're like, okay, it's just 2 months. How much damage can be done? You're just like, oh, it's fine. No, I want you to know, friends, your guy's in. At the resurrection, He was proclaimed Lord of the universe, and it's just a matter of time before he comes and fixes all that which is wrong. You want to see the way that he runs the world? You should look forward to it with joy. It's a benefit of a relationship with God. And the last thing is earthly enhancement. That's what's mentioned at the end. I'm out of time. I won't expand on it too much. But for those of you who love this world, it's okay. There are certain things that we should love about the created world, but they're messed up right now. The tinge of sin and death has stained it all. But God will soon make it right, and we will enjoy this world the way that he intended. It's just another free benefit of a relationship with him. And so my closing appeal would be that even though this rebellion against God has messed us up, it has made us hungry, mercy is freely offered all the more in Christ. Let us enjoy if we already have it, and let us partake if we have not. Let's pray. Father, before we close this service in song and receiving new members, we would be remiss if we just didn't thank you directly for your kindness, for the free offer of the gospel. You have paid for it in Jesus, your Son. And so we rejoice in the reconciliation that we enjoy in him. Or may that thrill us this week. May it excite us. May it mobilize us to share this good news with others. And if there are some here who have yet to enter into this relationship through what Christ himself has paid, may today be the day of their salvation. So receive our worship now as we close in song and receive these members in Jesus' name. Amen.